Dr. Schreiner is the professor of New Testament interpretation at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's been teaching there since 1997, and Tony mentioned a few of the books, but he has written on a whole host of subjects, such as Paul, how to interpret the Bible, God's sovereignty, faith, salvation, and then quite a bit in the area of New Testament theology, especially, which helps people understand how God's the whole story of the Bible fits together. On top of that, on top of his own books that he's written, the number of books that he's edited or been a team of editors for, the number of articles that he's putting out, the number of blog articles that he has written on, a whole host of things. Well, I'm not sure there's enough reams of paper to capture quite everything that's there. So it's enormous, and it's a blessing to the church, people like me who were going, especially when I went to Southern, that were going through formative years of being taught and trained of not just how to teach the Bible, but how to understand, digest the Bible, and then hopefully give that out to other people. Tom and his wife, Diane, they live in Louisville, where he's one of the pastors of Clifton Baptist Church. Bri and I were there for three and a half years, where Tom and the pastors there, week in and week out, faithfully loved us from the pulpit by teaching us the Word. On top of that, Diane has an incredible legacy, not only within that church, but on the campus there, of loving young women and teaching them and shepherding their hearts, which being married to young seminary students is you can ask Bri, it's not one of the probably the most joyful tasks or easy tasks in the world. So they live there, they teach. Their children, their three older boys and daughter, all grown. One of them teaches out west in, at Western Seminary. One of them, their daughter, lives with them in Louisville. One of their sons does college ministry as an endorsement for the NAVs here. But he works with in Dubai with a church there, working with college students. All of that to say, just as you come and listen to Tom, hopefully at least two things are going to stand out for sure, things that I learned early on when I was at Southern. One is a marked humility. I remember my very first semester in seminary, and I was taking a New Testament class, and I'm reading the professor that I have there. He's having me read books on Paul, books on other things. And so I have this book on Paul. It's the first one I've ever explored. And I'm not really good about reading footnotes, but about halfway through the book, I catch on one, and I look down at the bottom, and I read, "My perspective on this has changed due to other friends who have come and interacted with me. And so if you look at this particular other book, you'll see that my opinion on this has changed since then." And I didn't realize it at the time, but that Pauline theology, which was so helpful to me, that was one of probably the only places I ever saw any person who was a scholar, any person who was writing like that, who personally admitted that the Bible had changed his opinion. Things had changed over time. He was willing to conform after he thought the Bible was telling him something different, and to admit that openly. And the humility that it takes for a scholar to do that in the books that I've read over the years is rare, and it's a special find to have someone who has no problem admitting when things were wrong or when things need to be altered. And even in that particular case, it wasn't necessarily something of huge altering difference, but to bring it to a reader's attention and make it clear demonstrates a certain kind of humility that's there. The second big impact that I think Dr. Schreiner had on me was, I remember sitting in one of our exegesis classes where we're pulling open the Bible over and over again, and by this time I was fairly familiar with, you know, streams of other scholars who may or may not even be believers, but they had written full commentaries on books of the Bible. They had written you know, huge, you know, explanations, commentaries, other things, because studying the Bible is something that a whole range of people do, not even just confessing Christians, but a whole range of people are interested in. And so I had read some of these people, was familiar that they had views that I considered to be, you know, outside of normal orthodoxy, very far on some levels. And I remember sitting in our exegesis class and Dr. Schreier bringing one of them up and talking about the disagreement between their views, but talking about that person in a way that was absolutely incredible. Because up in that point, I essentially said, this is us. This is us as Christians, the Bible-believing type people, and then there are those who are outside. And he was able to talk about that man's family. He was able to talk about the respect that he had for that man's work, the things that he had done well, the things that he had taught that were extremely careful. And even I saw an obituary as that man passed away a few years later of him being able to write those same gracious remarks with someone who I know, as far as their views of the Bible, their views of God, their views of how people are saved and loved and brought into union with Christ, are on vast different areas of the spectrum. And yet there was no sign of us versus them or animosity, but instead he was able to look at that person and see a human being, love them, and think kindly of them and appreciate the work that they had done, which was left such an impact on opening me up to looking at other people, thinking of them in terms of people first, before I ever try to think of people in terms of what do they believe and how okay, that's fine. I believe and I see how that puts me up against in a different maybe camp than someone else, but yet not in any way hold any animosity toward that person. And the impact that leaves on a 20-something who's trying to study and figure these things out is it just goes on far beyond a few years. Hopefully it makes the kind of person, I know that that's a true story for most of the other people that I was in those classes with, to leave the kind of mark that says, I see why I treasure the Bible. I see why the Bible gets to conform my thinking. I see why the Bible gets to have impact after impact after impact. And I can hold fast to it. And that leaves me the opportunity to bring the weight of those scriptures to bear on someone else who may hold completely different views. But I can speak about them and I can think about them in a whole different light. And I've just found in my own ministry and even working with students on campus, the impact that has looking at people with that kind in that kind of light. So I'm grateful for the impact that Tom and Diane have had on me in just a few short years. They left that kind of legacy on me, and there's now hundreds and thousands of students in the United States and now across the entire globe that owe that same kind of thankfulness for the ministry that they've been willing to do year in and year out and year in and year out. So I just want to get you a small glimpse of the kind of Bible teacher that's coming up to explain, hold the word forth to you and say, this is what it looks like for Christians to pray more earnestly, to pray more diligently, to be bolder in our request to God, to avoid hypocrisy and everything else that Jesus holds up for us in teaching us about prayer. So, Tom, if you'd join me up here, I'm going to pray for us one more time, and then I'll let you take over. Father, may the words of Tom's mouth, the meditation of his heart, and for all of us be pleasing in your sight. You are the God who is our rock, our Redeemer, the one we look to, the one we know we must have a word from. And we have that word finally and perfectly in your Son. I pray that you would bring it to bear on us, that you would transform us more and more into people who know how Jesus has taught us to pray, how we copy his example of praying. Please lead us that way for the sake of your Son's dear glory and the boldness that we have in coming in his name. So we pray those things in that name. Amen.
So, well, thank you so much, Matt, for that kind introduction. It's great to be here, and we like going to churches where, especially one of our students has been. Matt and Bri, Anna are here, and Scott and Sunshine. I don't know if Scott's out there today, but that's just a pleasure for me. I also want to thank you guys for paying for Diane to come. That's just we travel together as we've gotten older more and more, and so that's a great blessing to us. And thank you for your generosity. That's no small thing to pay for both of us to come. So we're really, really grateful for that, and just looking forward to being with you for these couple of days. So our first passage is Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 13. I actually, shameless plug here at the beginning, but I actually read from the Christian Standard Bible, which this is a revision of the Holman Christian Standard Bible. I think there's a lot of good Bibles out there, ESV, NIV. I was the co-chair of the Christian Standard Bible, so of course I have to use it. So, I really actually think it's terrible. No, I don't think that. I think it's good. But there's a lot of good translations, and I don't know if you have a church translation, but this, actually, I say I'm using the Christian Standard Bible. It's actually not publicly released yet. I forgot that. I have a copy. I have a copy here, but it's actually coming out in March. But they have, you can see they have a version out here, and it's out. I think it's out on the internet, so in certain places. But anyway, that'll be coming out soon. It's I think whatever Bible you have, you're going to be able to follow me. So Matt asked me to talk about prayer. So I'm not giving these talks because I'm the expert on prayer, or because I'm particularly faithful in prayer. I'm reminded, even as I prepared this, in the ways I fall short in terms of prayer. But that's, Tony preaches here as preachers. Those of us who preach, we're also preaching to ourselves, right? We're always preaching to ourselves, but we're not preaching about ourselves. We're preaching God's word, which is God's word for us. It's God's word for you. So, as I studied and looked at this, I was learning, and we're all learning together. So I'm going to read this passage in a minute, but before I do, I think of a friend I had many years ago. He was a new Christian. I was a relatively new Christian too, and this really bothered him. It really bugged him. He said to me over and over again, "Why should we pray? Why should we pray? Because God is sovereign, and he knows what we need anyway. So why bother?" So I don't even remember what I said to him anymore. That was almost 35 years ago that he asked me these questions. But I just remember him coming back to me again and again with that question. And he would just keep hammering away at me, and he kept saying, "I think prayer is kind of unnecessary and kind of besides the point." Well, one answer we can give, and I think this answer is fine and okay, because we don't have to necessarily have an answer to every question. I've taught for many years. People have so many questions about so many things, and we just don't have answers to every question. I don't have answers to every question I have. But so one thing we could say, and I don't know if I said this to him, even if you don't understand it, you should pray because God commands you to. That's true, isn't it? If you don't have an answer to that question, it really doesn't matter in one sense, because God commands us to pray. But I also think Scripture gives us an answer to that question. And hopefully, if I don't give the answer clearly, you'll be able to ask it in the question and answer. So let's look at this parable in Luke chapter 11, because I think it answers that question, verses 5 through 13. Well, let me say, Before I do that, one other introductory word I forgot. So what I'm going to do in these four talks, so we have this parable from Luke, then I'm doing two messages from Matthew on prayer, That's the second one, Matthew 6, 5 through 8. Then I'm going to do the Lord's Prayer in Sunday school. And then I'm going to do Jesus praying in the garden tomorrow morning. So those are going to be my four messages. My second message this morning is I'm kind of loading a lot of practical things in there, a lot of just, I think, instruction. So I hope it's helpful as we go. Well, anyway, chapter 11, verse 5. Jesus also said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I don't have anything to offer him. Then he will answer from inside and say, don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children and I have gone to bed. I can't get up to give you anything. I tell you, even though he won't get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his friend's shameless boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So, in this parable, Jesus tells a story that relates to the Middle East culture of his day. People would often travel. You know how hot it is there. People would often travel in the late afternoon and in the evening to escape. I know Kansas City gets hot in the summer, right? To escape that intense heat of the Middle East. What's a comparison today? Sometimes young families, when they have a long trip, they'll drive at night. They'll drive at night, and when the kids are sleeping, because that makes this trip so much more enjoyable. Of course, you have to catch up on sleep later, but at least at the time, it's okay. So Jesus makes up a story here, right? This is a made-up story because it's a parable, but it's a story that reflects with everyday life. People could relate to this story, and Jesus was, of course, a master storyteller. He was so excellent at telling stories. So another little element of Middle East culture to understand the story, and I think you already know this already. When guests arrived, whether they were expected or not, you had a responsibility to give them lodging and to give them food. It would be shameful. And it would be publicly embarrassing not to provide for someone who had come to visit you. In our culture, at least usually, there's exceptions, right? But in our culture, usually people tell us when they're coming to visit us. You know, it wasn't always that way in our culture, but it's more and more that way, especially in cities, right? It's more and more, hey, if somebody's going to come visit you, they're going to let you know. That's good manners, at least in most parts of our culture, right, to do that. But in the ancient world, in the Middle East, guests could drop in at any time. Think of Genesis 18 in the Bible, right? In Genesis 18, three visitors suddenly drop in on Abraham. Well, it's the angel of the Lord and two angels, but Abraham doesn't know who they are at first. And Abraham, remember what a good host Abraham was. Immediately, he goes to work providing a really wonderful meal for them. I have a friend from another country. I'm not going to mention the country, but from far away. And he ended up coming to the United States and getting his PhD. And then he went back to his country. And, you know, in that country, people can come at any time, knock on your door, and you're expected to visit with them. But here's the thing that he told me. This would drive me absolutely nuts. But they come and knock on the door, and you have to sit and visit with them. And he told me sometimes they just sit there for 3 hours and say nothing. And you're expected to sit there with them and say nothing and do nothing. And, you know, for me, as a modern American, that's just, wow. That'd be really difficult to do. But that's their culture, right? He had been in the United States, so then he found it difficult. Because, you know, he had grown up kind of now in two cultures. So cultures are different. In our culture, you know, your next door neighbor, you might give them sugar, you might give them milk, you might give them eggs, but very rarely would somebody ask you for those things at midnight, as we see in this story. But as we said, in the Middle East, when someone arrived, no matter when they arrived, you have to have something for them, and you have to have something right away. So it's not so surprising that a friend would arrive even at midnight and that they'd have to provide for that person. And he doesn't want to commit, the host doesn't want to commit a social faux pas. That's a big social faux pas not to have anything there. So he has a problem. It's midnight. He goes to his friend, right? And he asks him for provisions. And what does the man inside say? You can read it in the story, right? He says, "Don't bother me," which is, you know, a great life verse, isn't it? So, don't bother me. The door is already locked. You know, my kids are in bed with me. I can't get up and give you anything. So, this is totally understandable, right? This is an interruption. This is an irritation, but it's also again different from our culture. We ought not to think of a typical American houses, right? In typical American houses, we have separate bedrooms, so you know that it could be annoying if someone came over at midnight. But we're all not sleeping in the same room, and that was what was typically true in Jewish houses. So everybody's in the same room, and then. For all of you who have small children or who've had small children, you know you don't want to wake up the kids at midnight. That's one thing you don't want to do. You don't want to get, and we're probably talking about more than one child, right? You don't want to arouse them. I mean, you might be up the rest of the night, and what does that say for the next day? That's exhausting. That's tiring. So we're not talking about just handing something to this person. We're talking about the whole house being set in disarray and everything becoming, discombobulated for that day and maybe some days after that. So we understand why he doesn't want to do that. This to him is just a really unpleasant prospect. So we identify with this person, don't we? We think that's really a terrible idea. That's what the person in the house is saying. Now, so the parable, it's really very short, isn't it? Just verses 5 through 7. But then verse 8, look at that. Look at verse 8. Jesus, at this point, breaks into the parable. He just breaks into the story, doesn't he? And he tells us the conclusion of the story. "I tell you," Jesus says, Though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend. So friendship isn't enough, right? "Yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." Sometimes friendship is strained to the breaking point. You go so far and no further. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's not going to do it because they're friends. It's the boldness. But now we have to stop and think. This passage is actually disputed. What does Jesus mean by that? Actually, when I say boldness, I'm reading that's the NIV 1984. You know, the Christian Standard Bible that I read translated that shameless boldness, or sometimes it's translated shameless audacity. So that's the key word in this passage. What is it talking about? Some people think that it's talking about the person inside the house. Is it So do you see where we are? It's early Saturday morning. We have to think about this a minute. Is he talking about the person in the house or the person making the request outside? That's the dispute. Who are we talking about? And some people think they're talking about the person in the house. And what's the point of the story? It actually makes sense with the culture, although I'm not going to go this way. They think it's talking about the person in the house, and so the point is he ends up responding because he would be socially embarrassed, right? He would, everybody, this is a social expectation that he cannot contravene. This is a social expectation that he has to come through on. And so everybody in the neighborhood would find out this guy doesn't do what you're just supposed to do. You know, it'd be, what's it comparable to? You know, your neighbor next door asks for a cup of sugar and you have it and you just say no. Or eggs. No, quit bothering me. I don't want to do that anymore. You're just annoying to me. So, here we face sometimes the difficulty of Bible interpretation. This is a difficult issue to resolve. That's certainly a possible interpretation of that word there. But I think in the context, it makes more sense to think that he's talking about the person outside. He's talking about the boldness or the persistence of the friend outside. So the man outside, the man who's asking for the help. So why do I think that? The word itself is a disputed word. So the word could go either way. But I think that because of the context of the whole story. So, you know, one of the rules for Bible study, you all know this, right? Is context is king. Context rules. And in the context, the very next verses emphasize what? Persistence in prayer. So that's the key for me. So, you know, you make up your own mind on that, right? You're good Bible readers. You think through it. Which one is it? I think the subsequent verses emphasize what? Asking, seeking, knocking. So given that emphasis on persistence, I think Jesus has in mind here when he uses the word boldness, the boldness of the person outside. So why does the friend inside finally answer the person outside? Because he doesn't go away. I'm going to stay up anyway. He's not going away. I can't get rid of this guy. He's not taking no for an answer. So if you're not going to sleep anyway, I've got to give him what he asked for because he's bold. Even though I'm trying to put him off, he just keeps hanging out and asking for this. So that's the parable, isn't it? That's the story. So what's the lesson? Right? That's the next question. So what's the parable teaching? Is the parable teaching God's like the friend inside the house? He doesn't want to be bothered with our prayers. He wants to be left alone. But if we keep bugging him, if we keep asking him again and again for our requests, he'll be provoked enough to answer our prayers. If we bother God enough, he'll answer our requests. Is that what the parable's teaching? You could read it that way, right? Well, obviously, that's not the message of the parable. The point is not that God doesn't want to be bothered. That's not what Jesus is teaching. Clearly, the point of the parable is Jesus is teaching that God is to be contrasted, not compared, right? God is to be contrasted with the man in the house who doesn't want to be bothered. Why do we know he's to be contrasted? Because of verses 11 through 13. We'll come back to those verses. Well, let me read them right now again. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So Jesus compares human fathers with the heavenly father, right? Generally speaking, most parents, in most cases, long to give good gifts to their children. Most parents love their children and long to give them what they need. I don't know if some of you have read this book. Have some of you read this book by J.D. Vance called Hillbilly Elegy? I don't know if you've heard of that book. That book is a lot of people are reading it even in light of the election. I'm not here to talk about politics. But they're in light of the election and in terms of those who grew up in the poor white culture, and that culture, you know, especially voted for Trump. And what is it about? This book is about Appalachian culture, and J.D. Vance grew up in that culture, and he ended up getting a law degree from Yale. And he writes about, I'm reading it right now, he writes about what it was like to grow up in that culture. I grew up in Salem, Oregon, very far from that culture. It's a really, really instructive read, because one of the things that's so striking about it is how dysfunctional the homes are. Just amazingly dysfunctional. Prescription drugs, serial relationships with, in terms of marriages, beginning and ending over and over again, yelling and screaming at children, fighting in the home, so forth and so on. I mean, Vance's mother, she had, what, 5, 6, 7 husbands, so forth and so on. But here's the thing that struck me in reading this book and that relates to our passage. You know, he'd say, I still knew my mom loved me. Isn't that remarkable? With all her faults, and she had remarkable faults. But he said, she loved me, and I knew that. And she still wanted good things for JD, despite all the problems she had. And that's what Jesus says here. Even though parents are evil, and of course not all parents are that evil, right? But we're all evil. All parents are evil. All parents are sinful. All parents are selfish at the end of the day. There's different levels, aren't there? But we're all marked by evil. We're all finally selfish. But even so, even non-Christian parents, typically they long to give good things to their children. They love their children. By the way, can I just do a little parenthesis here? This helps us understand this verse, the doctrine of sin, doesn't it? The Bible teaches, you can ask me about this, but I know you're really well taught in this church, so you probably don't have a question about this, but the Bible teaches that all of us in Adam are totally depraved, doesn't it? Total depravity doesn't mean that we're as sinful as we can possibly be. Doesn't this passage support that? If parents were as sinful as they could possibly be, they'd kill their children immediately upon birth. All of them would, right? We're not that's right. We can think of killing of children in our culture, right, in terms of abortion. That's very common. So it does happen, doesn't it? But we're not as sinful as we can possibly be. No, most non-Christian parents love their children very much. There's common grace, isn't there? We see that in families. Total depravity means that sin has affected every part of our lives. There's a depriving depravity. There's a depriving dimension of sin, right? And in that it's our sin affects us in every aspect of our existence. So all of us as parents, even Christian parents, aren't we? All of us as parents were disordered as parents, aren't we? Even if we love our children, we had, you know, our kids now are, what, 30, I forget. I can't keep up with their ages anymore, 34 to 25, something like that. But, you know, we loved our kids, but I know as a parent, I sowed into them and I did things to them that were sinful, even though I love them and I love the Lord. So, you know, and that's what Jesus is saying. You parents, you're evil, but you still give good things to your kids. So that's just helpful, because when some people hear total depravity, right, they think, oh, wow, that view of sin makes no sense of the world that I experience with a nice pagan atheistic professor who's so nice. And my parents told me that this professor was totally depraved, but he's asking me out for coffee or whatever. Well, no, that's not a surprise, is it? Total depravity doesn't mean that every moment of the day he's yelling at Christians, right? That's not what it looks like. So we see here, that's just a little parenthesis, even sinful parents love their children. Well, back to the subject before us, right? Fathers who love their children, they want to bless their children. So when Johnny asks for a fish, Dad doesn't give him a snake, right? Johnny asks for a fish, and Dad says, here, Johnny, here's a snake. I'd like a fish sandwich. And Dad doesn't say, here, Johnny, here's a snake sandwich. Not a fish sandwich. No. You know, in the ancient world, some snakes could look like an eel, so they could be easily confused. They could even look like they're the same thing. But parents typically, right, in the vast majority of cases, they love their kids. They're not gonna try to trick their child, right? No loving father would give his son a snake instead of a fish, would he? Or I said that wrong, didn't I? So in the same way, a scorpion all rolled up could possibly look like an egg, right? No loving father would trick his son pretending here's an egg, but it's actually a scorpion. That's Jesus' point. So Jesus draws the application in verse 13. If evil parents give good gifts to their children, and they do in the vast majority of cases, how much more will God give his Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So there's the contrast theme in the parable, right? If evil parents do good to their children, how much more? God is always good and perfectly good and longs to give us what is good. God is emphatically not like the friend in the house, right, who doesn't want to be bothered. God longs to give us. Isn't that amazing? Even as Christians, we can doubt this. God longs to give us what is good. He longs to bless us with what we need, what is best for us. So here, you know, you think, man, you haven't been talking about prayer very much. But we're getting there, right? And more in my second talk, more specifics. But one of the keys to prayer is to realize how much God loves us. You're not going to go to God in prayer if you don't have a deep realization of how much he loves you. I love what John Owen says, the great Puritan. He says, the greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father. So let's think about that. The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father. What's he going to say? What's the greatest sorrow and burden we can lay on God? The greatest unkindness you can do to him. So what's the greatest sorrow? What's the greatest burden? What's the greatest unkindness you can do to God? This is what Owen says, is not to believe that he loves you. Isn't that fascinating and profound? Satan wants us to think that God doesn't love us. We certainly won't go to God in prayer if we think he doesn't love us. So knowing the love of God, what does this parable teach us? God loves us. God loves us in incredible ways. How do we know he loves us? He sent his son to die for us, right? He sent his son, and his son gave his life so that we could live. There's no greater love than that. Parents ordinarily love their children with an almost irrational love. It's almost irrational, isn't it? There's something about that bond between parents and children that's almost irrational. And the point is, of this parable, is God loves us far more than we love our children. Far more. There's another text that I think is fascinating in this regard. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15. Isaiah 49, verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child? Or lack compassion for the child of her womb? Well, very rarely, right? That is a rare phenomenon. There's such a bond. You know, those of us who are men, we don't fully understand that, do we? We can kind of understand it through our wives, but we haven't had that experience, right? That's something unique, a unique experience women have with their children that they bear. There's a difference between us there, right? Can a woman forget her nursing child? That is a rare thing. But God says, even if these forget, yet I will not forget you. There are exceptions, aren't there? There are exceptions where a woman forgets. But even if that happens, I'll never. God says, right? What's he trying to tell us? This is how much I love you. Think of the most intense love you can imagine. And probably that's between a mother and her infant. Is there any love greater than that love? And God says, sometimes those mothers fail, but I'll never fail you. He always and he forever loves us. So, how do we put this parable all together? How does it fit? Some might say, well, we don't need to pray then. God loves us. God longs to give us good things. God knows what we need. So why bother to pray at all? Look how much God loves us. That's what my friend thought, right? God loves us. He's not like that friend in the house. You have to beg him. He wants to give us good things, right? He wants to give us good things. He loves us. He knows what we need. We don't need to pray, do we? But the lesson of the parable is very different from this, right? Have you been following me? Jesus taught us this parable because I think he knew we'd ask that question. And it's clear from the parable that it was the man who's persistent who got something from his friend. He got the food. So here's how I summarize the main point of this parable. We should be persistent in prayer precisely because God longs to give us good gifts. I'm going to say it again. We should be persistent in prayer precisely because God longs to give us good gifts. Because God is so generous and so good, we should persist in asking him to bless us. And I think that's supported in verses 9 and 10. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. And to whom who knocks, the door will be opened. So we clearly see a progression of thought here, right? Asking. That's one level, right? Seeking. Knocking. So clearly we have persistence here, right? Asking, seeking, knocking. God is good, right? He gives to the one who asks. That's what Jesus is telling us. The one who seeks will find. The door will be open to that one who knocks. So here's one answer to my friend's question then. And again, you're well taught here. I know you know this. What's one answer? Why should we pray? One answer is, why should we pray if God knows what we need? Well, one answer is, God is a God of means and ends, right? God is a God of means and ends. And since I think I know where you're coming from in this church, right? God has elected some to be saved. Well, why preach the gospel then, right? A lot of people say that. Because God's a God of means and ends, right? The means by which the elect are saved is the preaching of the gospel. Well, it's the same question with prayer, isn't it? And the same answer. Well, why pray? If God's determined everything that's going to happen, and he has, why pray? Because God's a God of means and ends. That's why. And the means aren't throw away, according to Scripture. It's not, well, they don't matter. Now, the means are vital and important, aren't they? So, yes, God's determined everything that will happen. Yes, God longs to give us what we need. But no, it's wrong to say, it's unbiblical to say, you're thinking wrongly if you say, well, then the means are irrelevant. We can just throw away the means. It's all about the end. What God has determined to happen, and how we get there doesn't matter at all. One of my friends says, here's another example of it, and I love this, and I think it's exactly right. He says, because I know God is sovereign, therefore I wear my seatbelt. Exactly, right? Because I don't know God is sovereign, I lock my door. Those two aren't contradictory. They fit together. If you don't understand that, Tony is here afterwards for counseling. So, I'm busy. Anyway, as James says, we don't have, if prayer is a means, we don't have because we don't ask, right? I was just reading this week, so I put it in this message. I was just reading this week about Hezekiah, right? When the Assyrians come to the gates of Jerusalem and they say, we're going to take the city, just give in, because we're going to definitely conquer. And Hezekiah, what does he do? He prays that their plan will be frustrated. And what does the text say? God says, I'm going to deliver you because you prayed. The prayer mattered, didn't it? God, because he asked, he received. If he wouldn't have asked, he wouldn't have received, apparently, right? Because you prayed, I answered that prayer. That prayer mattered. That prayer made a difference. Yes, God had ordained that prayer, but that prayer also mattered. And Hezekiah prayed, and that prayer was answered. So prayer reminds us God loves us. If we, as his children, desire something, do you desire something? Ask him. Ask him for it. And asking means what? You keep seeking. And you keep knocking. Paul asked three times. Now some complexity enters in, right? But we have to think about this a little bit. Paul asked three times for the thorn of the flesh to be removed. And that three times may be, you know, that may be symbolic of many times. So it may not be just three. So let's just say, I think it's likely Paul asked often. He asked, he sought, he knocked. That was good, wasn't it? And God said, no. God said, no. Sometimes he says no, doesn't he? We ask, we seek, and we knock. But we have to look at all of Scripture. We pray, finally, according to his will. And some things we ask for and seek and knock for, God says no, doesn't he? But still we should ask, and we should seek, and we should knock, shouldn't we? I want to return to the question again, you know, from another angle. So, you know, I talked about means and ends, but I want to ask it again. Why should we pray if God knows what we need? If God knows what we need, and he loves us, right? He's just going to give it to us. So I think here's another answer to that. Persistent praying is important because it reveals what's really in our hearts. Persistent praying mattered because it reveals what's in our hearts. It shows what we really want in life. And I think that's what Jesus is after as well. What you continue to ask for shows what your greatest desires are. Or another way to say it is, if we're persistently praying, we recognize that we're dependent upon God for everything. Everything we want, everything we expect in life, everything we need in life, it comes from Him. So He invites us to pray so that we come to the end of ourselves and we recognize that everything we receive in life is from God. We're utterly dependent upon Him for everything. Did you notice something in verse 13? What does Jesus say? He says, I'm not surprised by this. He says He gives, what does He give to those who ask Him? Well, it says He gives the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? What we need most of all, what we begin to recognize we need most of all in prayers is not always a discrete answer to what we prayed for. What we need most of all is the Holy Spirit. What we need most of all is God Himself. So as we continue to pray, we begin to recognize, hey, what's our greatest need? What is it we really finally need before God? We need His Spirit. We need God Himself. So I would argue this passage is not only talking about conversion. You know, you might think, well, He gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him in conversion. Yes, I think that's true. But I think that continues to be true in our lives. He continues to give us the Spirit, right? Ephesians 3. What does Paul pray in Ephesians 3? That you'd be strengthened through His Spirit in the inner man. That the Spirit would indwell your hearts by faith. Well, the Spirit already indwells our hearts, right? Why do we have to pray that? Clearly, He means that the Spirit would indwell our hearts with power. So yes, we have the Holy Spirit, but we need fresh fillings, so to speak, of the Spirit. Is prayer for the weak? Is prayer for those who just can't make it? Yes, because that's all of us, right? It's prayers for the weak. Prayer is for those who need the Holy Spirit. Prayer is for those who need God. If you don't think you're weak, if you think, well, prayer is for the weak, I doubt anybody here on a Saturday morning thinks that, but if you were to think that, you're thinking unbiblically. Yes, prayer is for the weak, of course. Without God, if we think we're tough, we're not tough. God could so orchestrate our lives that we'd cry like babies before Him, no matter how tough you think you are. Another lesson from the parable, and I'm almost done. I've already said this, but I just want to reflect on it a little bit more. God does not answer prayer often immediately or in the way we would expect, for if He did, we would forget that we need Him. If everything were automatically granted, we would forget about God and treat Him like a magic genie, like Aladdin, right? Instead, life is difficult and stressful, and things often don't turn out the way we hope they would, right? Such circumstances remind us that our only hope and our only strength is in God. The circumstances in our life, God's gracious, right? The circumstances in our life keep us what? Asking, seeking, knocking. So if you're experiencing trials, one reason is God wants you to keep asking. God wants you to keep seeking. God wants you to keep knocking. Jesus says the one who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, the one who knocks will find that the door is open. And some might say, that doesn't work. That doesn't work. I grew up as a Catholic, by the way. That's another story. We could talk about that sometime. But I grew up as a Catholic. And I remember as a little kid hearing, if you ask anything in Jesus' name, He'll give it to you. And I remember going to bed at night and thinking what I wanted for Christmas. And I just listed them off. There it goes. And then I didn't get them. And I just said to myself as a kid, that doesn't work. I'm not doing that again. Right? So some people approach prayer like that, right? Well, I asked, I sought, I knocked, it didn't happen. I guess God doesn't answer prayer after all. But actually, and my story reveals it, right? That's not asking, seeking, and knocking, isn't it? I quit asking, seeking, and knocking right away. I just did it one night, and I said, well, that doesn't work. And I threw it out. No, there's a tension and a mystery in prayer as well, isn't there? Isn't that implicit even in what Jesus tells us? Asking, seeking, knocking. If you're knocking, if you're asking, 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 and then you're seeking, and then you're knocking, hey, the answer's taking a long time. Days, years may be going by, right? There's a tension there. God longs to give you what you ask, but I've been knocking for years. Yeah, that's what Jesus says. This isn't formulaic at the end of the day, is it? Life's not like that. Prayer's not like that. That's not what Jesus is saying. Here's a nice little formula to get what you want. That's not what he's saying. No, you ask and you seek and you knock. And that's an ongoing thing. And if God says no, or if God delays it, he does so for his own wise reasons, doesn't he? Or he may say no. As we already saw with the Apostle Paul, the devil may whisper in our ear, God doesn't love you. God doesn't care about you. God's not fulfilling his promises to you. But those are lies, aren't they? Jesus is acknowledging here, do you see this? That life can be tough. It can be so tough. It's one of my great burdens. Let's not be deceived as Christians to think our lives will be easy. Who knows? Well, what's already happened in your life, and who knows what will happen in your life? It can be hard, really hard. The answer we receive may not be the answer we initially thought was best and that we desired. God knows what's best, finally. God knows what's best for each one of us. We think we know. I think I know what's best for me, because I know what I want. You know what you want. And I always think what I want, so do you. I always think what I want's best. I know what's best for me. And it takes time for us to recognize, it takes all our lives, doesn't it, to recognize, you know, what we want may not be the best thing for us. We're really like children after all. Children have a hard time understanding their parents when they say, no, I want more candy, and I want it now. And we're like that often with God. We may not see, we may not understand, we may be utterly convinced God doesn't know what's best. And then what do? We remember what this parable says. God loves us. God loves us so much, doesn't he? He knows what's best for us. He loves us more than that mother loves her nursing child. So do you think he's withholding something from you when you're asking, seeking, and knocking? You're still to ask, seek, and knock, and pursue him in prayer. But God knows. Trust him. So let's keep asking, right? Isn't that the point of the parable? Keep asking. That's what prayer is. Keep seeking God your whole life. Keep knocking. We can't accomplish anything on our own. We need the Holy Spirit every day. And then let's trust. Let's trust God knows. God knows what we need. God knows what's best for us. God's taking care of us. God is answering prayer in his own time and according to his own wisdom. He is fulfilling the purposes he has for our lives. And his great love, he's crafted a plan for each one of us, for our good, for our holiness, so that we'll be more like his son. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for just the profundity of this parable, Lord, for how wise you are. We recognize, even as we consider this parable, how our minds are puny and your thoughts are so great and beyond us. Lord, we recognize from this parable that you want us to know not just in our heads, but in our hearts. You want us to know that you love us. You love us with a love that we can't even conceive of. So that, as Paul prays in Ephesians 3, that we'd be filled with all the fullness of God, and that means to be filled with your love. So I just pray for all of us in here that we'd know your love, we'd know your grace. And then, Lord, give us hearts that ask and seek and knock, because we know you're good, because we know you want to answer prayer. May we be persistent, Lord. May we continue to seek you in prayer. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.